Today's Bible reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 to 10 and can be found on page 1220 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you to believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Thanks, Susanna, for reading that. This is your first time with us, just to say we're doing a series on the church, and it's a doctrinal approach, so we're looking at lots of verses, tracing themes through the whole Bible rather than just focusing on one particular passage. There's an outline of the talk in your service sheet, and that has all the references at the bottom if you want to chase them up later. I'm going to pray for us as we begin. Lord God, we've just heard read from your word that we are a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. And we pray that as we trace these themes through the scriptures now, that you would guide us, you'd shape our understanding, and you'd shape our thinking and living as a result of this. In Jesus' name, amen. If you go on the website confused.com, you'll find information on insurance, on utilities, on money, on travel, but you won't find anything on church. And I guess it's understandable, given it's supposed to be a price comparison website. But it's a shame nevertheless, because many people are confused about church, about exactly what church is, and about why church matters. And there are various reasons for this confusion. In some cases, it's simply because people don't search the Bible for their understanding of church, but instead they look around themselves at models in the world. And so church is seen as simply being a business, which needs running like any other organisation. This sort of misunderstanding of church, it can be as common in the pulpit as it is in the pew. So someone has written about pastors that they have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches. They are preoccupied with shopkeepers' concerns, how to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from competitors down the street, how to package goods so that customers will pay out more money. Some of them are very good shopkeepers. They attract a lot of customers. They pull in great sums of money. They develop splendid reputations. Yet it is still shopkeeping, religious shopkeeping to be sure, but shopkeeping all the same. And so we need to go to the Bible, not to the world around, for our understanding of church. And that is why in this series on church, we're looking at images of church that we find in the Bible. But even some who do claim to go to the Bible for their understanding of church, they come away confused. In many churches today, all you've got is actually religion, not church. And one reason for that is the failure to grasp how the whole Bible story fits together. So Don Carson has written that one of the most urgent needs of the church is to grasp how the many parts of the Bible fit together to make one storyline that culminates in Jesus Christ. And that's why, as we're looking at these biblical images in this series, we're not just focusing on one passage, but instead we're tracing how these images are developed through the pages of Scripture and how they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So last week we looked at the church as the flock and the bride. And this week the two images are more closely related. We're looking at the church as temple and the church as priesthood. They're two images which were brought together in that key verse that was just read, and that's at the top of your sheets, that you are a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Firstly then, the church as temple. To begin, we need to understand sacred space in the Old Testament. So a quick overview. Although at one level God is everywhere, in the Old Testament there were also specific locations where God made his presence known in a special way. And the first such holy place that we find in the Bible is the Garden of Eden. Now this garden, it wasn't just the place where God put the first people. It was where God himself lived with them in a special way. So Ezekiel 28 verse 13 refers to it as the Garden of God. The Genesis narrative, it even talks in these terms. It says, it talks about the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Because of their disobedience, the first people were thrown out of the garden. They were thrown out away from the presence of the Lord. And the way back into the garden was blocked by two armed guards, by cherubim, that is to say, heavenly beings. As the storyline moves on, we find that Adam and Eve's descendants, people like Noah, people like Abraham, they start erecting altars, places of sacrifice where God meets with them in a special way. Jacob, he erects a stone pillar at the spot where he has his dream of a ladder joining heaven and earth, and where God met with him in a special way. Jacob declared on that occasion, he said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Genesis 28:17. And so over time, the landscape became dotted with these altars and these pillars marking these holy places. When God appears to Moses in a burning bush, God tells him to take off his sandals because the place on which you are standing is holy ground. But these locations dotted around the landscape, they only became sacred space temporarily for that particular time when God met with these individuals. But when God's people were rescued from Egypt, God in his mercy came to dwell among them, all of them, in a special holy place that he gets them to construct for him. In the wilderness wanderings, it was a tent called the tabernacle. It was basically a mobile home for God. And then in the promised land, it became the fixed construction of the temple that was built by King Solomon. Parallels with the Garden of Eden, you may pick up in the narrative. So the tabernacle and the temple, they both have their entrance on the east side, just as the Garden of Eden. But as with the garden after the rebellion, the point was not just that God was now dwelling among his people, but the point was also that access was restricted. And so you may remember that there was a veil which separated off the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was in a special way. And on the veil, what was embroidered? There were cherubim, Exodus 26:31. So just as cherubim have guarded the way back into the garden, so the way into the holy place was guarded now by these heavenly beings. Only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. Because of the people's disobedience, again, they were driven away from the sanctuary into exile, just like Adam and Eve had been driven out of the garden. And this time the sanctuary, that is to say the temple, was destroyed. And in exile, the prophet Ezekiel, he has this vision of a glorious new temple described in Ezekiel 40:44. This temple with a stream of water which is flowing out from it. When the people returned to the land, the temple was rebuilt, but it was a pale comparison. And so the Old Testament ends. And for many people today, that is it. For many people today, that is as far as it goes in terms of their understanding of church. It is as if the biblical revelation had finished at that point. So the whole understanding of church is based on this Old Testament pattern of sacred space. So church for them is a special building where God is present in a special way and where they go to meet with him. So church is a holy place. Church is a sacred space. It is a sanctuary. But that is a complete misunderstanding. unless we see how these Old Testament patterns are fulfilled in the gospel, all you are left with is an empty shell of religion. Every year at Christmas, as John chapter 1 is read, we hear these words, don't we? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:1 and verse 14. Or more literally, the Word tabernacled among us. God had now come to dwell among us, not in a place, but in a person, Emmanuel, God with us. In John 2 verse 19, Jesus says to the Jews, he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they don't get it, do they? They say, well, how can that be? This temple took 46 years to build. How is he going to raise it up in 3 days? But verse 21 comments, he was speaking about the temple of his body. So those Old Testament patterns of tabernacle and temple were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. Now that Jesus has come, these holy places are obsolete. There are no more sacred spaces now that Jesus has come. There are no more sacred spaces. So special places have now been fulfilled in a special person. And so if you want to get right with God, if you want to meet with God, you need to go to Jesus. You mustn't try and go to a special place. There aren't any special places anymore. One of the marks of religion which cannot get us right with God, is that it still thinks in terms of sacred space. All around the world, there are millions of these buildings, temples, churches, which people think are holy places where you meet with God. But God is not specially present anymore in any building. The only way we can connect with heaven now is through a sacred person, Jesus Christ, not through a sacred place, however magnificent that particular place may be. But secondly, when a person does come to Christ and puts their trust in him, that person is united with Christ and God comes to dwell in that person by his Spirit. And so that Christian person also becomes a temple. So 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20, Paul writes to the Christians at Corinth, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Do you not know that your body, as an individual, is a temple of the Holy Spirit? The Old Testament tabernacle, that tent, was covered in goat skin and in ram skin, but these New Testament tabernacles are covered in human skin. Christians are effectively mobile temples. They are temples on legs. Now, by contrast and comparison, the non-Christian person is just an empty shell. And that is why the experience of so many people is that they have an aching void in their heart and their life which nothing else can fill. But the Christian is someone in whom God now dwells by his Holy Spirit. Do you remember the vision Ezekiel had of the new temple with this stream flowing from the temple? What did Jesus say in John 7 verse 38? He said, whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit. That is the experience of the individual believer. But with this privilege comes responsibility. And so the point that Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 6 is that it matters what you do with your body. If my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit now, it matters, it belongs to God, and it matters what I do with it. So don't use God's temple for sexual immorality, Paul was saying. And we could add, don't abuse it and don't damage it with drugs and with excessive alcohol and so on. We mustn't think that God is only interested in our spirits. He's interested in the material. He's interested in our bodies as well. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. So you've got Jesus, you've got the individual Christian, but a third way the temple language is used in the New Testament is of the church. So those who are united to Christ, together they become a temple in which God dwells. Please just turn back with me to page 1220, just so we can have a look at this. So 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, that is Jesus, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And then in verses 6 and 7, we get these quotes from the Old Testament about Jesus being the cornerstone which God prophesied, the cornerstone that the builders rejected, but on which God would build his temple. Now, when the 19th century explorer Henry Stanley, when he found Dr. Livingstone in Africa, you may remember that he famously greeted him with the words, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." But when a Christian meets another Christian, he could equally use that same greeting and say, "Livingstone, I presume." Boom, boom. Because that is what those are who have come to Jesus. As it says in verse 5, we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Now, if you say to someone, you're a real brick, I guess it's not a particularly flattering expression to use. But being a living stone in God's temple, it is an amazing privilege to be part of this people that God is building together as his eternal dwelling. And until a person becomes part of this spiritual building, they are just like a discarded brick, if you want to think of it in those terms. They're fulfilling no real purpose. It's that sort of contrast. So where we live, on the bottom of the Isle of Dogs, if you look over the wall by the river, down below by the water, there are thousands of bricks that have just been discarded. They're washed up by the tide. And they weren't made for that. They weren't designed for that. They were made to be part of something. They were made to be useful and have a function. And so no wonder that so many people today feel that their life lacks any ultimate purpose or direction. Because until a person comes to Christ, you don't have direction. You don't have purpose ultimately. But as you come to him, to Christ, God makes you part of this spiritual eternal building project, which is the church. This past week, two more famous people passed into eternity. Keith Floyd, Patrick Swayze. Successful, famous. But what has been the point of their lives? What did their fame bring them? Tragically, both of them had problems with alcohol. Apart from Christ, a person is like a discarded brick. Or to change the metaphor a bit, you could say like a rolling stone. And what is the good of that? In the words of the Bob Dylan song, how does it feel to be without a home? Like a complete unknown, like a rolling stone, without a home in this life and without a home in the world to come. If you turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 2, so page 1175, Ephesians chapter 2, we find the same image of church. A couple of little tweaks on it you may spot as I read it. So if I read Ephesians 2:19, it says, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see a few tweaks there. There's mention now of the foundation of the church, that it's built on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, that is the gospel. And the emphasis in this whole section is on the unity of God's people, that Jew and Gentile together are being built as one building. And so although as we look at the visible church today, we may see division, thousands of different groups, lots of different denominations, from God's perspective, there is just one building. And that should encourage us to see beyond secondary differences with other believers. Now, this image of God's people as a holy temple, that would have been a really powerful image for the people in Ephesus, for the Christians there. The city of Ephesus was famous all around the world for its magnificent temple of Artemis, or Diana. It had been one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It took 120 years to complete. The man who compiled the list of the seven wonders of the ancient world, he wrote this. When I saw the house of Artemis that mounted the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand. Now, by the first century, that particular building had been destroyed and rebuilt several times, but a famous temple was still standing in Ephesus. Acts 19:27 mentions the temple of the goddess Artemis. Now, just imagine becoming a Christian in the city of Ephesus in the first century. You've got all this magnificent temple history and this magnificent temple still in the city today where people worshipped Artemis. But notice what Paul writes. He doesn't write to the Christians there, please find attached some plans for a magnificent church building. You know, what Ephesus needs is something to rival the temple of Diana. He doesn't write that. Instead, he writes, you are a holy temple. In fact, it would be hundreds of years before church buildings even began to be constructed. It wasn't until the 4th century. Now, of course, there were political reasons why they couldn't build meeting places before that time. But the point is this, that if you go through the pages of the New Testament, you search in vain to find any interest at all in the idea of church buildings. There's just no interest at all in church buildings in the New Testament. In Matthew 24, verse 1, you've got this incident where Jesus is leaving the temple, and his disciples come to him and they point out to him the temple and its amazing architecture. And you can imagine them cooing about it all and going, you know, Jesus, you know, wait a minute, where are you going? Look at this amazing architecture and, you know, look at what it says in the guidebook here and, you know, blah, blah, blah. And Jesus just could not care less. He couldn't care less. All he says is, it's all going to be destroyed. The point is that buildings now have no theological significance whatsoever. There's no such thing as sacred space anymore. There are no holy places. There is no church building which is the house of God in which you'd better whisper in case you disturb God who's at the far end. Any concern, I think, to build magnificent holy places is a mark of empty religion, not the gospel. You see it in Buddhism, you see it in Hinduism, you see it in Mormonism. But sadly, this same preoccupation with magnificent buildings has also been evident down church history. Cathedrals, magnificent though they are, they surely reflect a failure to appreciate the difference between the gospel and religion. And when you look at traditional church architecture, the floor plan of a traditional church, it appears to be based on the Old Testament temple, where you've got a special place up front where only certain people can go. And that again seems to betray a failure to grasp how these things have been fulfilled in the gospel. Now, having a place to meet is, of course, useful. But I think it's one of the blessings of the modern church that we're moving away from wrong thinking about sacred places. And instead, what we're finding is that Jesus' people are meeting increasingly in all sorts of places, in homes, in theatres, in schools, in boats. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you meet. Jesus says in Matthew 18:20, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So where they meet, it doesn't matter. And how many people meet, that doesn't matter either. So Jesus is no more present among 10,000 Christians getting together in the Excel Center than he is when five people gather together in a growth group in someone's home. It may feel different, but spiritually, God is not more present than when two Christians meet together to read the Bible and to pray. Now, for the few remaining minutes, we're going to turn from sacred space to sacred people. And this is an area of similar confusion for many people. But before we do that, we're going to have a little mental break. We're going to stand and sing. Not because there's a lot to come in terms of length, but just because I'm aware there's a lot of ideas coming at us. So this is a good place to just stop and pause for a second and to respond to God in song. And this song picks up this theme of the temple. So the last verse says, now we are his temple, filled with his Spirit. So let's stand and sing. So we turn from sacred space to sacred people. In the Old Testament, God's special place, the tabernacle and then the temple, it was operated by special people. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, God had chosen one particular tribe, that of Levi, to have a special role in the service of this holy place. The tribe of Levi, it was divided into three families. You had Kohath, you had Merari, you had Gershon, and each of them had particular responsibilities relating to the sacred space. But the Levites, they were only assistants to the big boys. So 1 Chronicles 23:28 says, the duty of the Levites was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord. You see, among the family of Kohath, there was a special subgroup, Aaron and his sons, and they were set apart as priests. The priests were the elite. The priests were the mediators between God and the people. They had three main responsibilities: to offer sacrifice, to discern God's will, and to teach the law. They were set apart for God's service in a special ordination ceremony, and when they were on the job, they had to wear special clothing. Levites, priests, but then one of these priests was even more special. He was set apart as the high priest. And he alone could go into the most holy place, and he could only do that once a year on the Day of Atonement. So in Old Testament Israel, you had this special class of sacred people, if you like, in the service of the temple. People who were set apart from the rest of the people in the service of God. You had the priests, one of whom was the high priest, and you had the Levites. And for many people today, their understanding hasn't gone beyond that. So this is the basic pattern on which they're operating. Their religion is centered around a special category of people who are called priests. And these priests are set apart specially for God's service. They wear special clothing. And they mediate between God and the people. You find it in non-Christian religions. But tragically, you also find it amongst plenty who profess Christian faith. It's as if they're stuck in an Old Testament time warp. They haven't moved along the biblical storyline, and so they've missed the point completely. As with the temple, so with the priesthood. If you don't see how it's fulfilled in the gospel, all you're left with is a shell of religion in which God is no longer present. The letter of Hebrews addresses Christians who were wanting to go back to Judaism with its whole system of temple and priests. Why is that a dead end now? Well, please turn with me to page 1205. To the letter of Hebrews, page 1205. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The Old Testament patterns have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the high priest who, in the words of chapter 9, verse 12, if you turn over a few pages, chapter 9, verse 12, he is the one, it says in 9:12, who has entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. So Jesus, he was both priest and sacrifice. The person and the work of the Old Testament high priest, it was all pointing forwards to Jesus and to his sacrifice for our sins. So chapter 9, verse 26 says, he has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. His work of sacrifice is now done. It's finished. So chapter 10, verse 12, just over the page, says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And what is he doing now? Well, now in heaven, Jesus is continuing his work of priest on our behalf as he intercedes for us. So if you flip back a few pages to chapter 7, verse 25, top of page 1208, it says that he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is serving right now in the true tabernacle in heaven, of which that earthly tent was just a copy. Well, so what? What is the implication of that? There are two really significant consequences, and the first is this, that if we have Jesus as our high priest, we can approach God with complete confidence. If Jesus is our priest now, we can approach God with complete confidence. So back to chapter 4, verse 16. 4 verse 16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And chapter 10, verse 19 makes a similar point. 10:19 says, "Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." It is a wonderful thing to have that certainty, to know that God accepts you for sure, that he welcomes you today in spite of everything you've done, in spite of all your failure, all your shame, all your sins. In the past, Jesus as high priest, he has offered once for all sacrifice for our sins. And in the present, Jesus as our priest, he lives and he intercedes for us in heaven. In one of his books, J.C. Ryle wrote this. He said, "Christ's priesthood is the great secret of daily comfort in Christianity. To remember that we have a high priest in heaven who never forgets us day and night and is continually interceding for us. Happy is that man or woman who knows how to begin and end the day with his priest. This is indeed to live the life of faith." But he goes on to issue this challenge. He says, "If Christ is really the priest of our souls, let us use him regularly and keep back nothing from him. It is a sorrowful fact that many believers enjoy the gospel far less than they ought to do, for lack of boldness in using the priestly office of Jesus Christ. They go mourning and weeping along the way to heaven, perplexing themselves by poring over their infirmities and sins, and carrying 10 times as much weight on their backs as Christ ever meant them to bear." Well, if that is you today, why not resolve, even today, resolve to start using your priest more, confessing daily to Christ and letting him carry the burden of your sins. That's the first consequence. The second consequence is that if Jesus is our priest now, we don't need human priests anymore to mediate for us. So we mustn't ever give to a human being a position which now belongs to Jesus Christ alone. In the New Testament, the language of priest is never used of a church leader. So a church leader is not a mediator between God and man. Jesus Christ is. A church leader is not a special category of person. And so the distinction between clergy and laity is unbiblical. And personally, I never use the title reverend because I think it's unhelpful. And so we need to beware sacramentalism. In the Roman Catholic Church and also in high Anglican churches, the emphasis is on the sacraments as the means of God's grace. Church leaders are seen as priests who are the only ones who can turn on these taps of God's grace. And so you have to go through them if you're going to get to God. Like Old Testament priests, they offer sacrifices, that of the Mass, in special dress, special clothing, and in a part of the church building where the ordinary people are not allowed to go. It is basically Old Testament religion, and it no longer works now that Christ has come, and it is in fact an offence to him. And that is why here at the Barge we don't have a special cordoned off bit, apart from the administrator's office maybe, but there's no sort of special cordoned off bit. There's no altar. Instead of an altar we have a lectern from which we read the Bible and explain the Bible. And as church leaders we never call ourselves priests, and we don't dress any differently albeit maybe not quite as trendily as some of you, but we're basically wearing the same sort of stuff. And I guess this begs the question, if I'm not a priest, what am I? I really like this description that I read this week. It says, there are no successful churches. There are instead communities of sinners gathered before God week after week in towns and villages all over the world. The Holy Spirit gathers them and he does his work in them. In these communities of sinners, one of the sinners is called pastor and given a designated responsibility in the community. Well, apart from the fact that I think leadership biblically is plural, is more than one rather than just a single pastor, I think that puts it quite well. If that is the case, how should we treat church leaders? I think there are two pitfalls to avoid. On the one hand, don't put church leaders on a pedestal. In Roman Catholic thinking, when you are ordained as a priest, you become a priest for life. Even if you stop doing that job, you become a priest for life. There's a change in you. But biblically, the church leader is not a special class of person. The church leader is just a forgiven sinner, among other forgiven sinners, with a particular responsibility. A responsibility to lead, to teach the word, to pray, to equip God's people to serve, as Ephesians 4 says. So on the one hand, don't put them on a pedestal of holy reverence. But on the other hand, don't treat them like dirt either. So 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says that we are to respect those who labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. In some churches, sadly, the pastor is the object of constant criticism and gossip and even plotting behind his back. And that is not a godly response to church leadership, and it makes the job a groan rather than a joy. And thankfully, the Barge is not that sort of church. In terms of language to use, I think it is unhelpful to refer to a church pastor as the minister. I think that is unhelpful language to call the church leader, the church pastor, the minister. I think biblically speaking, you are the ministers, biblically speaking, and the pastor teachers are the assistants to the ministers who equip them and teach them. And that brings us to our final point, Christians as priests. In the New Testament, rather than church leaders being priests, all Christians are priests of God. So 1 Peter 2 verse 5, our key verse, says that Christians are a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What are these spiritual sacrifices we offer? Well, Hebrews 13:15 to 16 says this. It says, through Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So things like praising God, telling other people about him, doing good things, all these are spiritual sacrifices. In the end, our whole life lived for God is our spiritual sacrifice that we offer as priests to God through Jesus Christ, as Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says. And so if we're Christians, we are both priests and sacrifices at the same time. So if we're sinners who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we're all now priests, we're all set apart for God's service, we're all called to serve God. And so the question is not whether or not you should give your life to serving God full time. You should do that if you're a Christian. You should be serving God full time. The question is simply how best you can serve God full time as the person you are with the gifts that God has given you. So it's not as if I'm in full-time ministry and you are not in full-time ministry. We're all in full-time ministry as God's priests, but just in different ways. And so maybe this week when someone asks you in the bar or wherever, what do you do? How about saying, I'm a priest. See what sort of reaction you get. Say, I'm a priest. Monday to Friday, I work as an in-house priest in a law firm. or a school or a bank, wherever you work. I also serve as a priest in my local church, and I work as a priest at home as well. So, you know, it's a full-time job. See what reaction you get. So we're all priests, but as priests we look forward to serving God in the ultimate sacred space. In the beginning, the sanctuary was just this one little place, the Garden of Eden. But in the new world that God will make, everywhere will be the sanctuary. In his vision of the new heavens and earth, John hears this loud voice saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." Revelation 21, verse 3. There isn't going to be a temple in the city. Why not? Because it says in Revelation 21, 22, its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. So everywhere in God's new world will be the temple. It's a place which is pictured in the last chapter of the Bible as a city. And a city whose dimensions are a perfect cube, same height, breadth, length and so on. It's a perfect cube. And the only other perfect cube you find in the Bible is the Holy of Holies in the temple. So in the new world, everywhere is going to be the most holy place where God dwells in a special way. And it is in that place that people will find their true destiny. It is there that they'll find their true destiny as God's priests, serving God day and night and rejoicing in his presence and his service forever. Let's pause to pray. Let's just take a moment to do that in the quiet. And then we sing this song of response. When the music starts, we'll stand. And as God's priests together, we offer up our lives to him. All that I am, I lay before you. But first, let's pray in the quiet.